If you've been with us through the season of Lent, you know we've been in this sermon series called On the Altar. And Andy alluded to a little bit that we've been looking at these snapshots, these pictures in the Old Testament of people or groups of people who build altars and then offer sacrifices on those altars. And we just ask questions about what do we learn from those snapshots from Scripture? What do we learn from those pictures of people constructing altars and sacrificing on those altars? And last week, we talked about how Jesus gave his life on a cross-shaped altar, that that was an altar where instead of a sheep or a goat or a bull, that Jesus, as high priest himself, laid down his life on a cross-shaped altar. So today, for Easter Sunday, we are celebrating the conclusion of the series is simply called No More Altars, because they are no longer necessary. Because all that needed to be done to care for our sin has already been done by Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk a llot this morning about that ultimate sacrifice of Jesus that led to his resurrection. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. And in this passage, it's talking about those old sacrifices. It's talking about the sacrificial system that was inherited by the people of God that was going on for generations, and about the law and all that went into it and then it led to Jesus. So starting in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. And then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." And then he said, "Here I am, I've come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. I want to start by talking about how there's a difference between covering something up and taking something away. Because for generations, through this system of sacrifices, year after year, even day after day, the people's sins had been covered up. Through approaching these altars of sacrifice and ultimately on the Day of Atonement, that annual sacrifice, a reminder of sins, the blood of those animals, bulls and goats and sheep, that blood was covering over the sins of the people as God had intended. But it becomes clear by the time we get to Jesus and we read about in Hebrews that all of that blood was not able to actually take away the sins of the people. So to talk about that idea, the difference between covering something up and taking something away, I have to tell you a story. And it's a story about garlic parmesan chicken wings. Yeah, right? I don't have any, unfortunately. But here's what happened. It's been probably a couple months ago. On a Friday night, my family chose to get some takeout, and so we ordered from a local establishment here in Salem. I'm not going to name names because of how this story goes, but we ordered from this local establishment. I went and picked up all our food, and I had ordered some garlic parmesan chicken wings, my absolute favorite kind of wings. So I got to the car with my two bags of food, and they were like stacked boxes inside. My wings were in just one of those standard like styrofoam clamshell type containers with a little bit of foil inside because of the wing sauce that was there. Not a problem, right? Well, you would think. Except that there was one fateful left turn that I took a little bit too sharply, and my stack of stuff tumbled over, and one of the things fell out of the bag. It happened to me, happened to be my garlic parmesan chicken wings, and I did not know as I was driving how bad it was until I got home. And I saw that the entire clamshell had gone on its side, and so I had this little mini lake of garlic parmesan sauce on my cloth seat of my passenger seat of my car. Right? Well, yeah, so there are worse things to have your car smell like than garlic parm. I will tell you that for sure. So that happened. I tried to clean up as best I could. It's just so oily and buttery. It's delicious, but it's also a mess. And so I used Dawn dish soap. Of course, what do? You go to Google. How do I get rid of blank blank on my car seat? Dawn dish soap. I tried baking soda and vinegar. That's supposed to be the magic cure for everything. Nope, that didn't do really much at all. And so fast forward 1 week later, this week we get pizza. And anytime we get pizza, I try and sneak in an order for garlic parmesan chicken wings, which I did, picked up the pizza, brought it out to the car, two pizzas, and then this time they're in a cardboard box. That's not going to be a problem this time. I'm so excited, put it on my passenger seat, I get home, and I see that garlic parm wing box had actually slid back, and the back of the box had leaked through enough sauce that it was in the same exact spot as the week before. So again, Dawn dish soap, vinegar, any whatever. Eventually, I have a bottle of generic Febreze in my garage, and I would just every day hit it up with a little bit more of generic, and eventually the clean linen scent sort of took over the garlic parm scent. But I'll tell you, as it's gotten warmer, if my car sits in the sun too long, and you get inside and the windows have not been down, there is a faint, faint smell. At this point, I'm convinced that only by literally taking out my passenger seat and replacing it with another one will I actually be able to completely rid myself of that smell. Because there's a difference between covering something up and taking something away. And for generations, the people of God came to these altars with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, and they were covering over their sins as instructed by the law. But ultimately, it was only the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God, that's able to take away the sins of the world. The sacrifice is offered year after year, day after day. We're told in the passage that they're just shadows, that those sacrifices were merely a shadow of what would come later and what would be more real than that system of sacrifices and the blood of those animals. It was simply a shadow. You're probably familiar with the iconic scene from the movie, the animated film, Peter Pan, where he loses his shadow and ends up being stuck in a drawer, and Tinkerbell helps him find it, and then his shadow jumps around all over the room, independent of him. That's obviously fantasy, because we know that's not how shadows work. They do not move independently of their host, I guess you would call it. A shadow is simply a really basic image. But it's not even close to what the original real thing actually is. A shadow is a two-dimensional thing. It's not a three-dimensional thing. A shadow, while it holds some shape of the original thing, it has no weight, it has no substance all on its own. That's not to say that this shadow of the system of sacrifices was in any way not real or deceptive. It wasn't. It was the instruction given to the people of God for a really long time. However, that system being a shadow was more imperfect, or better yet, just incomplete. And that system was holding down the fort, if you will, until the completeness, the perfection of Jesus Christ arrived in the world. It wasn't that that system was illegitimate in its time for its purpose, but after the arrival of Christ, it became irrelevant anymore because of what Jesus has accomplished. And in Hebrews 10, there's a quote from Psalm 40 about Jesus arriving in the world. In the Psalm, it's quoting almost directly from Psalm 40, like putting these words in the mouth of Jesus as part of his announcement that he has arrived in the world. And the arrival of Jesus coincides with the departure of the sacrificial system entirely. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us. If we read scripture, you will find out that it was really heavily instituted early on. When you read books like Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, very clear about the codes and the necessities of all of these sacrifices, when and how and what. But then if you keep reading, you get to the Psalms, like Psalm 40, which was quoted in Hebrews 10. There are other Psalms. There's Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, that Jesus quotes, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." There's Amos chapter 5, where God essentially says, "I hate your festivals, your songs, your sacrifices." So you can see that this system of sacrifices is already trending out before Jesus arrives. And when Jesus arrives, and in that we read in Hebrews chapter 10, a body was prepared for me. That the arrival of Jesus coincides with this system being set aside. And if you've been with us during the series, how strange is it to think of all of these old sacrifices and God would look upon them and be not pleased? Things that were instituted and done according to the law, and yet somehow did not bring, I mean, in Noah's story, literally, there was a pleasing aroma, and yet somehow, over time, through the Psalms, through the prophets especially, we see that these sacrifices, the way that they were being done, were no longer bringing God pleasure. That God is moving to an entirely new system. Something brand new. Instead of offering these continual offerings, year after year, day after day, the Psalm 40 that's quoted here in Hebrews 10 reveals that there's something else that removes our guilt and our sin and brings God pleasure, and that is doing the will of God. It is Jesus doing the will of God that removes the guilt of our sin and brings God pleasure. So we just read in Hebrews 10, sacrifices you no longer desire, but by that will our guilt, our sin is cared for. The culmination of Jesus obeying the Father's will in perfection is evidenced in his victorious resurrection. And his will in obedience to the Father is something that is seen in its crowning achievement upon the cross. Being willing to obediently go, even though he prayed in that garden, if there's any other way, let it happen, but not my will, but your will. And this is the crazy part. His perfect obedience to God's will is something he shares with us. We share in his perfect obedience to God's will. His faithfulness to God. He shares with us in relation with us. One of my favorite songs we sing here at First Friends has a line that says, "Holiness is Christ in me." Because Christ shares with us his faithfulness to God, even his faithfulness to death on the cross. We're told, and because of that, there are no more altars. That's why I can entitle this sermon, "No More Altars." Because the faithfulness of Jesus, culminating on that cross, was what doing the Father's will is what led to our sin and our guilt being taken away. We're told that he sets aside the old in order to establish the new. Sets aside the old to establish the new. I was thinking about a way to understand that today, and I came up with something. This is sort of a Rorschach test for figuring out how old you might be. So I'm going to show a picture on the screen. And if you recognize what this thing is, you don't really need to like raise your hand, but just nod for me, because I have a feeling I know about where this general line is going to fall. Talking about setting aside the old and doing things in a new way. So do you recognize what these things are? Okay, I see some people nodding. Good. Okay, there's some nodding. Most of you who are like 35 and under are like, nope. No clue whatsoever what that is. Is that probably, I'm guessing, I'm 42, and I have vague memories of these things. And here's how these memories go. When there was a birthday party at my house and it came time to take pictures for the birthday party, it was time for a mad scramble to find three things. The first mad scramble is, where is the camera? So we go through drawers and cupboards or whatever. And by camera, I mean these old like 110, they were like rectangles that were like that thick and like that big, right? The 110 film cameras. So then finally we find the camera. The next mad rush is to find, of course, the film to go in the camera, the little 110 film that you had loaded and like wind it up, get it ready to roll, right? But when you finally had the camera and you finally had the film, you remember you're taking pictures indoor. So what's the last thing you need? You need a flash pack, obviously. And you would find something like this that on the bottom says it guarantees 20 flashes. You would like, I think, plug this into the top of the camera. I just remember I didn't actually use one myself, a flash pack. This was the old, now, the new way of doing things, I would be shocked if many of you even own a camera anymore as a standalone device. Why is that? Because we carry them with us in our pockets or purses everywhere we go. Your camera is not a thing anymore. Your camera is an app on a device that you carry around with you and do so many other things with. And by the way, that camera takes so much better pictures than those old 110 film with the flash bang thing, whatever it was, that probably only worked half the time. Any of you who experienced the flashes want to go back to that? Would you prefer to go back to hunting down the camera? And you don't want to go back to the old. We set aside the old because the new is so much better. You pull out your device, you open your app, and it's got a flash built in. You don't have to search for it. It's right there on the device, ready to roll. When Jesus came, he set aside the old and gave us an entirely new way of doing things. His obedience culminated on that cross, but I want to remind you that it didn't begin there. His obedience to the will of his Father began long, long before that. And there's this beautiful focal point in Luke's gospel where he actually unrolls a scroll and talks about it, which I think is interesting because in Hebrews 10 it says, it's written about me in the scroll. Jesus at one point literally grabbed a scroll and talked about the ways that he would be obedient to the Father. He said, it goes like this, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, for the length of his life, including his death on the cross, was perfectly obedient to the will of his Father, perfectly faithful. And he shares with us the holiness and righteousness that comes with his perfect obedience. But as a high priest, he made this final sacrifice. That's why he could say on the cross, "It is finished," once and for all. And then we're told he sat down at the right hand of God. One of the things that is true of Jesus' resurrection is that it is a vindication. It's a vindication of all the condemnation he took toward the end of his life from the principalities and the powers of this world. And if you remember the story of the Passion, and maybe you read it over this weekend, maybe you participated in a Good Friday service, you remember him being condemned over and over again, whether it's the power of Rome or the power of Jerusalem condemning Jesus. His resurrection is a vindication that no, he is not the guilty one. But it's even more than that. It's a vindication of his entire life of faithfulness. One of my favorite authors, Brian Zahn, says it this way. The resurrection is not only God's vindication of his Son, it's the vindication of all that Jesus taught. Easter Sunday is nothing less than the triumph of the kingdom of Christ. Easter changes everything. Easter is the hope of the world, the dawn of a new age, the rising of the new Jerusalem on the horizon of humanity's burned out landscape. Easter is God saying once again, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him." His resurrection is not only a vindication of his death, but it's a vindication of everything he was and everything he ever taught. But we are left asking the question from Hebrews 10, why does Jesus sit down? And I would merely say this, because the work was done. It was accomplished. It was finished. This entire chapter 10 of Hebrews is tied to that portrait of the atonement offering. And if you're unfamiliar with the atonement offering in the Jewish heritage, one time a year, one person was allowed to go into this holy of holies, this most holy place where God's presence dwelt so distinctly. One person, one time a year, to make an offering in order to repair the fracture that happens between God and his people because of sin. And if that one person, if anything went sideways and that person died, they actually tied a rope around the high priest's ankle, because if that person died because something happened in the presence of God, you don't want to go in after him, or this domino effect starts happening. It's going to be really, really bad. They wouldn't want to pull the high priest out of that most holy place. But he went in one time a year. Do you know how many times he sat down? Zero. Because his work was never done. He'd be coming back to that same place, doing the same thing over and over and over again, because the work wasn't accomplished. But in Christ, who proclaims, "It is finished," the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and then sits in authority at the right hand of God. What I find interesting is at the conclusion of the passage we read today, we read, yes, that there is one sacrifice that's made for all, one time. But it's interesting, that verse ends with the phrase, one sacrifice he has made perfect forever, those who are being made holy. One sacrifice he has made perfect forever, those who are being made holy. The original Greek of that phrasing for perfect forever is kind of tricky. I read one translation this week that suggests it's something like decisively purged. I like that. That's a nice rendering. By one sacrifice, he has decisively purged us of our sin. Some of you, it's almost spring cleaning time. So some of you, are you in the mood to purge yet? Some of you might be. Some of you might be made to purge by someone who lives with you in the next weeks or so. When you purge something during spring cleaning, do you just cover it with a blanket, or do you just stack it better? No, you get rid of stuff. It has to go away in order for it to be purged. And Jesus Christ, through his one sacrifice, has perfected forever, has purged decisively those who are being made holy. And this is where the fun happens with the Greek, because that first thing, that verb is an accomplished fact. It's done. But that second one is still happening. So Jesus has made perfect forever those who are still being made holy. It's suggestive that it's something that is already finished on the side of the author, but still being revealed to those who are receiving what has been done for them. We've been made perfect forever, and yet we are still being made holy. Which reminds me of the last thing I want to share with you today. Romans chapter 12, just verses 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. So I lied to you a little bit on a Sunday, on Easter Sunday, in a sermon. I lied because I told you there are no more altars. Well, it's half a lie, because it is true. I'm not up here trying to wrangle a live animal onto a box and cut its throat. That would be ugly for all of us to experience, trust me. But here's the thing. While there are no more of those altars, there are actually a lot more altars. And they fill this room right now. And anyone who is watching this live stream, because every single one of your lives is an altar of sacrifice. Now, not an altar of sacrifice where you're trying to figure out how to cover over or take away your own sin. That is done. That is dealt with. That is an accomplished fact. The author has closed the book on that. But your life and my life is still an altar of sacrifice where we are being made holy. We read just a little bit ago about how sometimes those priests would have to make sacrifices day after day after day. Guess what? We've come full circle because our lives, every single day, it's an opportunity for a worshipful, transformational sacrifice of all of who we are. Because on those altars, what belongs there? Oh, not much. Just your body, your mind, and your will. So everything. But every day is an opportunity to live as a sacrifice on an altar that God would continue to receive glory and honor, and that we would continue to be made more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So no more altars, but also lots and lots of altars as we do this together. So three things to think about as we finish up our time studying Scripture, allowing it to penetrate our hearts. Here's the first one. Just take a moment to give thanks to God for the finished work of Jesus, evidenced with the vindication of an empty tomb, a final sacrifice offered for us. And then secondly, during this time of silent reflection, ask yourself this question. Are there any ways in which you are struggling to set aside the old ways and embrace the new way established by Jesus with his death and with his resurrection? And lastly, on the altar of worshipful transformation in your own life, which is the biggest challenge for you? Surrendering and sacrificing body or mind or will? And I'm going to cycle through those reflections one last time. Whenever one of them just grabs you and you feel like you want to have a moment of silence to commune with God on your own, I trust that the Holy Spirit can continue to speak to each one of us and meet us where we are. And then I'm going to close that time of reflection in just a moment with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful today that victory, full victory, has been achieved for us. That Jesus, your final sacrifice is fully and permanently effective in our lives. And that your glorious resurrection is just further evidence that you are vindicated in all that you are, all that you've done, all that you've taught us, so that we might follow after you. Help us to set aside whatever old ways we sometimes cycle back into, knowing that you have established a new way. And God, we understand and we're thankful that there are no more altars in the sense that we're not needing to bring animals into this meeting house in order to sacrifice them, in order to cover over our sins, because you, as the Lamb of God, have taken away the sins of the world. But we know that our lives are altars, that you are calling us to surrender and submit our bodies, our minds, our wills, in order that you can shape us and change us. But we know we cannot do that on our own power. It is only by the presence of your Holy Spirit and through the resurrection power of Jesus that we can continue to grow and to change and to become the people that you are forming us to be. We thank you for that beautiful truth today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.